our Heavenly Father, for this opportunity that we have to come together again to study your word. We recognize, Lord, that we are guilty sinners in your sight, that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed in the week that has gone before us and even today. And we ask, O Lord, that you would forgive us for Jesus' sake. We thank you that his righteousness is imputed to us so that we might be reckoned as righteous in your sight, and that we might have boldness of access into your presence. We pray, Father, now that you'll be with us and give us insight into your word and help us to understand how we ought to live it out in our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Today we're in the book of Judges. Let's open our Bibles to that book. I'd like to read several paragraphs here from the first three chapters. Let's begin by reading the first six verses of chapter 1. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, "Who will be the first to go up and fight for us against the Canaanites?" The Lord answered, "Judah is to go. I have given the land into their hands." Then the men of Judah said to the Simeonites, their brothers, "Come up with us into the territory allotted to us to fight against the Canaanites. We, in turn, will go with you into yours." So the Simeonites went with them. When Judah attacked, the Lord gave the Canaanites and Perizzites into their hands, and they struck down 10,000 men at Bezek. It was there that they found Adoni-Bezek and fought against him, putting to rout the Canaanites and Perizzites. Adoni-Bezek fled, but they chased him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. There's a lot of interesting stuff in this book. Just things that just make you go, what is going on? let's also turn to verse 27. But Manasseh did not drive out the people of Beth-shan or Taanach or Dor or Ibleam or Megiddo and their surrounding settlements, for the Canaanites were determined to live in that land. When Israel became strong, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labor, but never drove them out completely. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites living in Gezer, but the Canaanites continued to live there among them. Neither did Zebulun drive out the Canaanites living in Kitron or Nahalol, who remained among them, but they did subject them to forced labor. Nor did Asher drive out those living in Akko or Sidon or Achlab or Achzib or Helba or Aphek or Rehob. And because of this, the people of Asher lived among the Canaanites, inhabitants of the land. Neither did Naphtali drive out those living in Beth Shemesh or Bet Anat, but the Naphtalites too lived among the Canaanite inhabitants of the land, and those living in Bet Shemesh and Bet Anat became forced laborers for them. The Amorites confined the Danites to the hill country, not allowing them to come down into the plain, and the Amorites were determined also to hold out in Mount Heres, Aijalon, Sha'albim, but when the power of the house of Joseph increased, they too were pressed into forced labor. The boundary of the Amorites was from Scorpion Pass to Sela and beyond. Then the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, "I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give to your forefathers. I said, 'You will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the land, people of this land, but you shall break down their altars.' Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Now therefore I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you." When the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud, and they called that place Bochim. There they offered sacrifices to the Lord. Then in verses 6 through 9, you have sort of a flashback to the end of the book of Joshua, which recounts the death of Joshua. Then in verse 10, we have, from verse 10 to the end of the chapter, we have a summary of the entire process of the book of Judges. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up, who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger, because they forsook him and served Baal and Ashtoreths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshiped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned from the way in which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hand of their enemies, as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, "Because this nation has violated the covenant that I laid down for their forefathers and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I will use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their forefathers did." The Lord had allowed those nations to remain. He did not drive them out at once by giving them into the hands of Joshua. These are the nations the Lord left to test all the Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars in Canaan. He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not had previous battle experience. The five rulers of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians and the Hivites, living in the Lebanon mountains from Mount Baal Hermon to Lebo Hamat, they were left to test the Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's commands, which he had given their forefathers through Moses. The Israelites lived among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. This is the introduction to the book of Judges, and the rest of the book then narrates the same process through the 12 judges that are dealt with in this book. The basic outline of the book I've put up here. We just read most of the prologue, chapter 1 and 2, and the first five verses of chapter 3. Then you have the body of the book, which is the downward spiral of the cycle of apostasy, oppression, and then the deliverance through the judge. There are 12 judges in the book of Judges: Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, and Barak. We can include with Deborah. Gideon, Tola, Jair, Jephthah, Ibzan, Elon, Abdon, and Samson. There's also one character that's dealt with right after Gideon, and that's his son Abimelech, who he is stated to have ruled Israel for 3 years, but he's not described as a judge, and he's not one that God raised up. He, in fact, claimed to be a king. And he, remember, he killed the 70 sons of Gideon. Gideon had 70 sons. He killed them all on the same stone. And then Abimelech proclaimed himself king. He was killed by the Shechemites. But you could include Abimelech if you wanted to, but he really wouldn't be considered a judge in the sense that the other 12 were, whom God had raised up in order to deliver his people. So this downward spiral then takes you from chapter 3 all the way to chapter 16 with the death of Samson. Then at the end of the book you have an epilogue. And the epilogue is chapter 17 through 21, which is divided into two sections. Chapter 17 and 18 deals with the story of Micah and his idols. And chapters 19 through 21 deals with that gruesome story of a Levite whose concubine was raped and murdered, and he wanted to gather Israel together to avenge her death, and so he divided her body into 12 parts. Remember that story? And sent them into the 12 tribes, and the Israelites then came and avenged the death of the concubine by attacking the Benjamites. The epilogue is given there to show you the spiritual decay of Israel, to show you the state that Israel had gotten themselves into in terms of their idolatry and just general wickedness and apostasy from the Lord. The whole point of the book of Judges is summarized for us in the last verse of the book, Judges chapter 21 and verse 25. It says, "In those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit." Or the more traditional translation, everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. And clearly that's what you see in the book, don't you? Especially the last few chapters here with Micah and the Levite's concubine. But the whole point of the book is that there's a need for a king. So I've entitled the book of Judges, "The Need for a King." Let's just review this cycle here that you see with each of the judges. First, we begin with apostasy. Israel worships Baals. They intermarry with the Canaanites. They enter into covenants with the Canaanites that the Lord commanded them not to do. In a sense, Israel is settling down into the land. They're saying, look, we've got the land. We have enough cities for ourselves. Why do we have to keep fighting off these Canaanites? As long as they, you know, live in their own cities somewhere out there, why do we have to fight them all the time? And so Israel gets into this state of spiritual declension where they apostatize from the covenant. As a result, then, the Lord sends raiders to oppress them. And these raiders would be, for example, the Philistines or the Midianites, various Canaanite tribes that came and would attack them. For example, in chapter 6, the story of Gideon is introduced with a description of how the raiders came. Judges chapter 6, it says that in verse 3, whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. So Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. In fact, later on in the passage it talks about how Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press. Normally you don't do that, do you? Why was he threshing wheat in a wine press? To keep it from the Midianites, hoping they wouldn't notice. So this is the state that they were in under the oppression of the foreign attackers. Then they cried out to the Lord in their distress. They're wiped out economically. They're in servitude to the foreign nations. They cry out to the Lord, stage 3, and then God raises up a judge who delivers them. There are two words that are used here for this concept here. One is judge, which means judge. And then the other one is he saved them or delivered them. The word for save or deliver in Hebrew is very close to the word Joshua. So if you can think of it as being a judge or a savior. These judges were sent by the Lord in order to deliver them from the hand of their enemies and to provide spiritual leadership and military leadership for the people. Then, after the judge had been raised up and had delivered them from the oppression, then the land had peace. And it mentions various figures for the different judges. After Othniel, it says the land had peace for 40 years. After Ehud, 80 years. After Deborah, 40 years. After Gideon, 40 years. This cycle here is repeated many times throughout the book of Judges. But what we have in a nutshell is the history of Israel, right? We have the history of Israel being repeated over and over and over again. Apostasy, oppression by foreign nations, which ultimately becomes what? The exile, right? Then you have the Lord raising up the deliverer, and then you have peace in the land. You have the way it ought to be, the way things ought to be under the judge. And of course, that's a picture looking ahead not only to the monarchy, and to the time of David and Solomon, the golden age, but ultimately looking ahead to Jesus Christ, who's the deliverer for God's people, and who will provide us deliverance from our enemies and peace within the land. Let's talk a little bit more about these judges and what their function was. The judges had three functions: a judicial function, a prophetic function, and a military function. The judicial function is seen in Deborah, Judges chapter 4, and verse 4. Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidot, was leading Israel at that time. Now the NIV translates it leading, but it's the word judging. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites came to her to have their disputes decided. Remember Moses and the 70 elders. They were established in order to settle disputes between the Israelites. Well, the judges also continued that same function that had been established under Moses and carried under Joshua. They also had this judicial position of helping the Israelites to decide controversies and so on. The second function of the judges is a prophetic function. We already read that Deborah was a prophetess. So it implies that she received direct revelation from God and communicated it to Israel. For example, she's the one that came to Barak and said to Barak, "The Lord is going to be with you. Go up and take Sisera," and so on. Gideon also received revelation from God. If you look at chapter 6 and verse 11, the angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Now, of course, Gideon he's an interesting case. He's sort of timid, isn't he? He doesn't really have the confidence that God is going to send him out and get the victory. And so he's testing this angel. He says, "I want to know if you really are the angel of the Lord." And so he gives them all of these tests. For example, he brings some bread and some broth, and he places it under the oak tree, and the angel of the Lord, with the tip of his staff, he touches the meat and the unleavened bread, and it is consumed immediately with fire. And so Gideon realizes that it is the angel of the Lord, and he says, "Ah, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." Verse 22. But then he says, "You know, please don't be afraid. Don't be mad at me. I need some more evidence." And so he continues on with the fleeces and so on. Gideon here then is clearly receiving revelation from God. He's receiving direct revelation, just as Abraham received that revelation when the angel of the Lord came to him. Just as Joshua, as he was about to enter into the land, saw the angel of the Lord, the captain of the Lord's hosts, and so on. These judges then were also prophets to some degree. Samuel is the most obvious case of that, where he received much revelation from the Lord and was the instrument that God used to raise up the Davidic dynasty. The third function of the judges then is that they, and this is the primary function, is that they are the military deliverers. Gideon is called a mighty warrior by the angel of the Lord. Each of these judges, the main task that they are given is to lead Israel against their enemies and to bring about deliverance from their oppressors. So those are the three functions of the judges. Notice that they, in a way, they somewhat remind you of what the kings would be in the future after the establishment of the Davidic monarchy. There are some similarities there. However, there are some significant differences. The primary difference would be what? What's the one that stands out right away?
No dynasty,
right? In fact, in Judges 8, if you turn to chapter 8 and verse 22, Gideon was so successful that the Israelites came to Gideon in verse 22 and said, "Rule over us." But notice what they said next. "You, your son, and your grandson." You see, Israel wanted to establish Gideon as a dynasty because you saved us out of the hand of Midian. And Gideon said no. He said, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." He did say, "I have one request though. Just give me all your gold and your earrings." And we see again that these judges are weak men. In many ways they are great deliverers, and they point us ahead to Christ, but in many ways they fail. Gideon's failure was not only in requesting this share of plunder, which is kind of like a tax in some ways. He was also very promiscuous and had these 70 sons, and as a result, that led to Abimelech, which we mentioned earlier, who rose and his abortive attempt at kingship was brought to an end. Okay, so that's a good survey, then, of the basic structure of the book and the cycle of apostasy. Actually, it's not just a cycle, is it? It's a downward spiral. It keeps getting worse and worse until you end up with the epilogue of the idols and the concubine. Let's step back now and let's ask ourselves, how do we apply this to our lives? And this is a difficult question when we get into this particular phase of redemptive history. Up until this point, we've been looking primarily at two basic positions or places in redemptive history that are somewhat easier to connect with in terms of our own experience. We looked at the patriarchal period, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were pilgrims in the land, right? That's very easy to connect to us because we're pilgrims in the land too. We don't have the land as our possession. We have it by faith. And we have the promise, and it's been fulfilled at least in initial form in Christ, but we don't possess it in fact yet. And we're waiting for the second coming of Christ when the land will become ours. So it's very easy then to take any passage from the book of Genesis, really, and to apply it to our lives in that sense. We can see ourselves directly in that situation. The same thing applies to Israel in the wilderness, because this is the second main thing we've been looking at up to now. Israel in the wilderness also has the same tension there between the already and the not yet, just like us. The cross or Exodus is behind them, and the entrance into the land is before them. And so it's very easy, just like Paul in Romans or in 1 Corinthians 10, when he says, "These things happen to Israel as examples for us, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." And so we can see ourselves very clearly in those passages. But when we come now to the book of Judges, and actually it began even in the book of Joshua, we're in a different position in redemptive history. We are in the position of fulfillment. Now, it's not the ultimate fulfillment. It's the provisional fulfillment. But it is fulfillment, right? When Joshua brings Israel into the land, what are we to think of in terms of the fulfillment? Ultimately, it's Christ coming and bringing us into the land, right? It's the second coming of Christ, wiping out the Canaanites, bringing us into the land that is ours by faith now, but it'll be a reality then. So Israel then is living in the land. All the apostasy, the oppression, this whole cycle and so on is taking place in heaven, if you will. In terms of the picture, right? In terms of the picture, this is happening in heaven. So how do we connect to that? Where do we see ourselves in that? It doesn't really fit very easily, does it? It seems kind of odd to think in those terms. And so we need to think about this and see if we can come up with a solution. There are two basic problems and two basic answers. The first problem is the eschatological problem that we just mentioned. In terms of the picture, in terms of the type, Israel is already living in heaven. It's after the second coming of Christ. That's the first problem. The second problem is covenantal, which is that Israel is now living under the works principle. If they apostatize, they are immediately oppressed. The curses of the covenant are immediately unleashed against them. It is a covenant of works. Now, it's not a covenant of works in the ultimate sense that the Israelites living here were saved by works. But in terms of the picture that's being presented, Israel has to have works in order to stay in the land. And if they don't have those works, they are oppressed and ultimately exiled from the land. And so we have the eschatological problem and the covenantal problem. How do we connect? The solution is twofold. First, we must understand that the continual danger that was facing Israel in this time of redemptive history was the danger of pursuing a merely earthly existence in the land and therefore failing to be a holy nation separated unto God. Exactly, living in the flesh. In what ways did Israel fail to pursue their heavenly identity as a holy nation, as a holy kingdom of God, living in the midst of a pagan world? Well, we saw it in when we read the first two chapters. The first failure was what? The very first failure was
Making covenants with the people of the land.
Before that was mentioned in chapter 3. Back in chapter 1, look at verse 27 to the end of the chapter. It's a long list of how they failed to destroy the Canaanites. Manasseh did not drive out the people in Beth Shan or Ta'anak and so on. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites. Nor did Zebulun drive out the Canaanites. Nor did Asher drive out the Canaanites. Nor did Naphtali drive out the Canaanites. The first failure of Israel was the failure to complete the holy war process that had begun under Joshua. Joshua had made a good beginning. They had destroyed Jericho, and they had gone deep into the land, and they had divided the land into the 12 tribes. But they didn't completely possess the land. The whole Gaza Strip, that whole area down towards the south, was still possessed by the Philistines. And also, there was a large section right in the middle of the land, which would be the area of the northern kingdom eventually, that was still possessed by Canaanites. Jerusalem was possessed by the Jebusites. And then up farther north, it says that Dan, they could only live in the mountains. And as soon as they came down off the plains, the Canaanites would push them back. So they were totally insulated in a little circle up there by themselves. So the first error then of Israel, the first covenant failure, was the failure to continue the holy war against the Canaanites. This is not only mentioned here in chapter 1, but also in chapter 3 and verses 1 through 4. It says, "These are the nations the Lord left to test all the Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars in Canaan. He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not had previous battle experience." Why did the Lord want to teach warfare?
They're supposed to drive the Canaanites out. They're supposed to engage them in battle and destroy them.
Okay. And by teaching them that, he was doing what to their faith? He was strengthening their faith to view the land in different terms, not to view it just as, okay, now we finally got some place to live. I can build my nice house and have my nice little city and the American dream, right? Oh, the Israelite dream, right? He was teaching them not to think that way. He was teaching them to think of this land as something special, as a holy kingdom of God. And therefore, you have to go into this land and you have to wipe these Canaanites out. And so he wanted to teach them warfare because he wanted to teach them faith, so that they might lay hold upon the reality of what this land was. So that was the first thing. The second thing was what you mentioned, making covenants with the Canaanites. Once they got tired of all the bloodshed And they said, look, we already got our own houses. Why do we have to go down to the Philistines and wipe them out? You know, we got enough land here for ourselves. They said, why don't we just make covenants with them? That way we can live in peace. They'll get along with us, we'll get along with them, right? And then the next step was, after they... they intermarried. Chapter 3, verse 6. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons. And then once they intermarried, then what happened? They served other gods. That's the cycle. Failure to continue the holy war leads to making covenants, leads to intermarriage, leads to adopting Canaanite practices, especially idolatry. Samson, whose life gets the most attention of all of the judges, is a perfect picture of Israel. On the one hand, look at the paradox of Samson. On the one hand, he was set apart as holy from birth. He was a Nazarite, consecrated to God. But yet on the other hand, he had a weakness for Canaanite women, didn't he? He married a Philistine woman. And then later on, he got involved with Delilah, another Philistine woman. I'm sure those Philistine women were babes. I'm sure they were. But he had to maintain that holy, consecrated attitude that was his by birth. The paradox of Samson is the paradox of Israel. They've been set aside. They're a holy nation. They're Nazarites, if you will. They are not to touch the unclean thing, and yet they are engaging in idolatry, adopting the pagan practices of the world around them, finding earthly security in their earthly life. Okay, now I think we can see better how we can see ourselves in this text, don't we? Yes, in terms of the picture, the eschatological picture is there. This is Israel living in heaven, living in the land. It's after the second coming. But in terms of the experience of the people of God at this time, we can connect to it directly. We too are a holy nation. We too are set aside for an eschatological land, a heavenly land. And therefore we must maintain that holy, consecrated identity and not merely seek for ourselves an earthly life with its earthly peace and its earthly security. But there's a second problem that I mentioned, and that's the covenantal problem. The covenantal problem is, how do you deal with Israel being under the law? With apostasy leads to covenant curses. Does that apply to us today? Are the covenant curses there for you? As soon as you sin, bam, God's going to knock you? No. The covenant curses are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He took them for us upon the cross. So how do we resolve this question?
I think by understanding that this period of Israel's history also points back to the garden and forward, it's set against forward in history what Christ accomplished in his ministry. Mm-hmm. So the kingdom and the garden are examples of failure, and then you have Christ where you see how it was supposed to be done. Mm-hmm. So you can look at it as a recapitulation of Adam's failure in the garden.
That's good. That's very good. Let's think of it this way. Think of the covenant in terms of the king or the judge. The works aspect relates to Israel as a corporate entity, as a nation. And that corporate entity or nation finds its identity in who? In the king, right? It's all focused in upon the king, ultimately. It's interesting that in this cycle here, whenever they have a judge, they are pretty much faithful to God. It even says that there in chapter 2 and verse 18. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. When the judge is around, and yes, these men and women were not ideal judges and ideal kings. They had many flaws and shortcomings. But in general, as long as the judge was there leading Israel in the ways of obedience, then Israel was generally obedient. The same thing happens later on in the Bible, right? When you get into the book of 1 and 2 Kings, you see the exact same pattern repeated over and over again. Whenever Israel has a good king, a king who follows the Lord with all of his heart, who tears down all the Baals and the altars and the high places, then Israel is faithful. But when they have a bad king, a king who pursues idolatry, who marries foreign wives and who bring in their idols and so on, then Israel is brought into greater apostasy. As the king goes, so go the people. That's the basic pattern here. And so the covenantal problem that we mentioned of how do we identify with Israel's existence under this covenant of works is solved for us if we think in terms of our existence under the covenant of works through Christ. Right? Jesus Christ is our King. And so our obedience to the Lord flows from Christ's obedience to the Father. Christ has fully obeyed God. Christ is the one who has kept the covenant for us. And therefore, because we are Christ's people, because we're rallying around the greater David, and we're saying, yes, David, we're on your side, we're going to follow you, he has put within our hearts a heart of love for God, a heart that desires to serve him and to please him and to walk in the paths of his commandments. Let's see here. The whole book of Judges, then, we'll just end with this. The whole book of Judges is set up as explaining for us the need for a king. We saw the last verse of the book defines that need for us. In those days, there was no king in the land. Therefore, because there was no king, everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. There are three ways in which the king provides leadership for God's people, leading to greater covenant faithfulness. The first is the centralization of the cult. We're not talking about Mormons, GWs here. The cult means what?
Religion
means the worship of God, so the temple and so on. They didn't have a temple yet, but the centralization of the cult was one of the key things that the king eventually would do. When God finally established the Davidic monarchy, what was the primary task of David and Solomon? To build the temple, right? David didn't build it. He collected the materials. Solomon built it. But that's the basic function then of the king, is to build the temple and to centralize God's people in one altar, one place of worship. I think this is brought out, if you look at this phrase, everyone did that which was right in his own eyes, it is used only three times in the Old Testament. It's used twice in the book of Judges, and the one occurrence in Judges 17, verse 6, is pretty instructive. Judges 17, verse 6, it says, in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. And it's said in the context of Micah. Verse 5, Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and some idols and installed one of his sons as his priest. Now, what was Micah doing, basically? He was setting up an alternative place of worship, right? Now, we don't know where the tabernacle was at this point. It may have been in Shiloh or somewhere in Gilgal, somewhere in that area, more towards the land of Judah in the south. Micah is in the hill country of Ephraim. What does that remind you of? The northern kingdom, right? And so Micah building this alternative place of worship is a foreshadow of Jeroboam. When the kingdom divided into the southern and the northern kingdom, what was one of the first things that the northern kingdom did? They built a new temple, a new place of worship. They said, we can't have all the people from the north going down to Judah to worship. They have to worship up there. So this need for a centralized cult, then, is one of the key things that the king does. In fact, in Deuteronomy 12 and verse 8, the whole chapter, Deuteronomy 12, is dealing with when you get into the land, God says, you shall worship in the one place where I put my name, nowhere else. It's interesting, that same phrase occurs again. Everyone did that which is right in his own eyes. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 8, it says, You are not to do as we do here today, everyone as he sees fit, since you have not yet reached the resting place. But you will cross the Jordan, and so on. Then you will go to the place the Lord your God has set aside. So this phrase, everyone did what was right in his own eyes, seems to be connected in some way with the specific issue of worship. Worshipping according to the traditions and commandments of men, rather than worshipping in the place that God has put his name. So the first thing that the king will do when the king comes is he will organize Israel cultically. The second thing that he will do is he will lead God's people in covenant faithfulness. And we can see this foreshadowed in the life of Gideon. What was one of the things that Gideon did before going out and defeating the Midianites?
He tore down a
yes.
Altar for Baal.
He tore down one of the altars to Baal. He desecrated it. And he built a new altar unto Yahweh, and he took the wood from the Ashtaroth pole, and he used it as kindling wood to offer a burnt offering to Yahweh. Isn't that great? Just reminds you of Josiah, doesn't it? The Josiah, the reformer king, coming in and tearing down the Asherahs and tearing down the altars to Baal and consecrating Israel anew unto the Lord. So the king is also going to lead God's people in covenant faithfulness. And that was a very risky thing for Gideon to do, wasn't it? Remember the next day, he did this at night a little bit. Remember, he's the shy one, kind of retiring, doesn't have that boldness. He did it at night. That's still pretty amazing that he did it, because the next day, all the townspeople came out and said, "Who did this?" And when they found out who it was, they came knocking on his door. And so, his nickname was Jerub Baal, he who contends with Baal. So the covenant faithfulness of Christ, then, is going to lead God's people in covenant faithfulness as well. And then the third thing, of course, is the completion of the conquest. And we see this again and again, not only with the judges, but when you get into the time of David. What did David do? He was the one who finally wiped out those nasty Philistines. So the completion of the conquest, then, is the third major thing that the king does. He provides leadership militarily. And I'd just like to look at the Song of Deborah for this. This will be the last thing we'll look at here. Judges chapter 5, the Song of Deborah. I'm not going to read the whole passage. It's a wonderful poem. This is Deborah singing a song of victory after the destruction of Sisera. Remember, Jael. She was living in a tent, and when Sisera came into her tent after being chased by the Israelites and panting for water, she gave him milk instead. And so he fell asleep exhausted, and she drove a tent peg through his head and killed him. And so Deborah here is singing this song. Now notice what the song is focusing on. Verse 2, when the princes in Israel take the lead, when the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord. That's the theme of the whole song. The theme is, when we have strong leadership in Israel, then God's people willingly offer themselves to join in the battle. And the word here, willingly offer themselves, means to enlist. It means to volunteer for the army. It means, yes, I want to go out and I want to fight those Canaanites. My faith has been quickened. I realize now that I'm not just living in some earthly land. This is a holy kingdom of God, and so I want to participate in this holy kingdom. But that willingness of God's people to join in that holy war can only happen when God's people are led by strong leadership. When the princes in Israel do their job, that's when the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord. And then this song goes on to rebuke the other tribes that wouldn't join in the battles. Verse 14, some came from Ephraim, whose roots were in Amalek. Benjamin was with the people who followed you. Zebulun came. The princes of Issachar were with Deborah. But then in the districts of Reuben, there was much searching of heart. Why did you stay among the campfires to hear the whistling for the flocks? In the districts of Reuben, there was much searching of heart. Gilead, they stayed beyond the Jordan. And Dan, why did he linger by the ships? Asher remained on the coast. The people of Zebulun, on the other hand, risked their lives. You see the contrast here between those tribes that joined in the battle and those that stayed at home. And so we see this contrast then between those whose faith is awakened and those who are willing to join in this eschatological warfare for a heavenly kingdom and those who are at ease and who are living their earthly life in this world. So Deborah is meditating upon this concept then of the people who willingly enlisted for the army and those who didn't. And this, of course, is fulfilled in Psalm 110 and verse 3. When we look at the coming of Christ, your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Because Jesus Christ is the ultimate king, the ultimate judge, the one who truly leads God's people in covenant faithfulness, and because he has changed our hearts by grace and given us faith so that we can see the reality of this kingdom, he has made us willing. He's made us willing to enlist in the war. And it's not the exact same word as the one used in Judges, but it's the same root. It's the same root word used for a free will offering. In fact, literally in Psalm 110, it says, your troops will be a free will offering unto the Lord. But it's focusing upon this idea of enlisting and volunteering for the army. So that's the basic application then of the book of Judges, if you will. The basic way that we can see ourselves in this text is to not become enmeshed in the things of this life to the point where this world is our home, this world is our inheritance, but rather to have eschatological glasses on so that we can see what is really going on in the world around us. Those Canaanites next door, unless they come to Jesus Christ, and we call them to come to Jesus Christ before it's too late, but unless they come to Jesus Christ, they're going to be wiped out when Jesus comes. And we need to think in those terms. We need to think in light of that reality and not just become humdrum and think of this world as if it's no big deal. We have our cars, we have our houses, the American dream, whatever. Things are going pretty well here, aren't they? Why do we need to get involved in all this bloody war? We need to engage in this war by faith, and we need to engage in it by living in light of the heavenly kingdom that Jesus Christ is going to bring to us. See, we are Christ's people. We are his army. We're enlisted in his army, and therefore we're to live for him and serve him with a heart that's been renewed by grace. Any questions? All right, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is given to us to strengthen our faith and to give us true insight into the world in which we live, the insight of heaven. We confess to you, Lord, that we have not lived in that way, that we've lived for ourselves and for the passing pleasures of this life, and we've become too comfortable with the things that are here. Help us, O Lord, to become awakened spiritually by your grace, and cause us to rally around Jesus Christ, who is our captain, our king, our judge, and to follow him, to serve him. We ask, O Lord, now that you'll bless us as we prepare ourselves for worship, that you give us great encouragement as we come into your presence to fellowship with you. We pray in Christ's name.